The Old Testament lesson is from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they will be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 7 through 23. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus said to Peter and John, So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, Where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In 520 BC, the word of the Lord came to Israel through the prophet Zechariah. Now, Zechariah foretells of God's blessing upon his people in an uncertain time when the people of Israel were making a renewed effort to rebuild the temple. And while Zechariah's prophecy speaks of events in Israel's immediate future, he also speaks of events associated with the dawn of the Messianic Age off in the distant future. What appears in Zechariah's prophecy as but one future event actually involves two distinct comings of the Messiah, our Lord's first coming to inaugurate his Messianic kingdom, and then a second coming to consummate that kingdom on the day of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned on Palm Sunday when I laid out some of the background information for our four-part study of Zechariah's prophecy, Chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah largely focus on that future messianic age. Now, these five chapters are structured as a chiasm. That's an ancient literary device. And in a chiasm, the conclusion, which is the main point of the whole story, lies in the middle section of a passage, not at the end. And so on Palm Sunday, we saw that Israel's messianic king in chapter 9 will come in humility to his people to bring them salvation. And then in the next part of that chiasm, chapters 10 and 11, that foretells of a righteous shepherd, while in chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, we read of a righteous shepherd being stricken with the sword of the Lord. And that is our theme for tomorrow night when we gather together on Good Friday to consider our Lord's suffering and dying for our sins. So, the conclusion of chapters 9 through 14, the middle section, Zechariah 12, verse 1 through 13, verse 6, our text tonight, two very intriguing images are revealed, both of which deal with the coming messianic age, and both of which are clearly fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ during the week of Easter. Now, in chapter 12 of his prophecy, Zechariah sees the remarkable scene of Israel's messianic shepherd, who's also Israel's messianic king, being pierced by his own people before going on in the opening verses of chapter 13 to describe a flowing fountain that the pierced one opens for the house of David and the people of Jerusalem. A fountain which we read cleanses God's people from the guilt and power of sin. What Zechariah sees and what he describes using apocalyptic symbolism is the suffering and the obedience of Jesus Christ during the final week of his messianic ministry. Now, it is our custom here at Christ Reformed Church to devote our Maundy Thursday service to a time of reflection upon the meaning of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Before we turn to our biblical passages this evening, a word of explanation about Maundy Thursday is probably in order. Now, on Maundy Thursday, which is Thursday of Easter week, it's customary to discuss those events that took place on that night in which our Lord was betrayed. And these events include the institution of the Lord's Supper, our Lord's betrayal by Judas, his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord's arrest and trial before both Caiaphas and Pilate, as well as the new commandment given by our Lord to his disciples, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." The word Maundy comes from the French mandé, which in turn comes from the Latin mandatum novum, a new commandment. Now, often we use this occasion to reflect upon the meaning of the Lord's Supper, since it's such an important part of the life of our church. Now, tonight we're going to work our way backwards as we go from Luke's account of the Lord's Last Supper with his disciples, back 500 years to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, that runs through chapter 13, verse 6. And then as we conclude, we'll return again to Luke's gospel. Now, as we saw on Palm Sunday, Zechariah's prophecy of a coming messianic king, chapter 9, verse 9, was fulfilled when Jesus came to his people Israel and to his city Jerusalem to visit them with salvation. When Jesus rode upon the colt of a donkey and made his way through the eastern gate into Jerusalem, Jesus was fulfilling this ancient prophecy down to its most basic details. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Israel's messianic king had come to his people. Now, the events associated with the institution of the Lord's Supper are a bit different. Neither Jesus nor any of the gospel writers quote directly from Zechariah's prophecy in recounting the events surrounding our Lord's Last Supper, that is, Jesus' celebration of the Passover with his disciples. And yet a number of themes from Zechariah's prophecy are fulfilled by the events of our Lord's suffering and death. And as we'll see, they lie at the foundation of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so we begin tonight by turning to our New Testament lesson taken from Luke chapter 22, and we'll pick up with Luke's account beginning at verse 7. Now, as Luke recounts the events of Thursday evening of Easter week in which our Lord instituted the sacrament of his own body and blood, notice the emphasis on both the timing of the events and our Lord's awareness of what is about to happen. And so as we pick up with Luke's account in verse 7, we read, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Now, strictly speaking, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were two distinct festivals, but by the time of Jesus, these two events were celebrated at the same time. And given the direct reference made by all of the Gospels to the Passover, there can be no doubt that Jesus is fully aware that his coming death will be that of the true Passover Lamb, who alone takes away the sin of the world. Now, Jesus knows full well what is about to transpire. In Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, Jesus had already foretold of these events. And we read there, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things," Luke says. "This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Now it's clear from Luke chapter 22, verses 8 through 13, that when it takes place a short time later, the disciples still do not understand what is about to happen. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, having made the preparations in accordance with the Lord's instruction, Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. But he invests the Jewish Passover with an entirely new meaning. According to verses 14 and 15, "When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Now, when the hour comes, that's twilight, when the Jews began the celebration of the Passover, Jesus begins to celebrate the Passover meal, which we call the Last Supper. And so the disciples recline with their master. Their heads are propped up on their elbows, and their feet are pointing away from the table, which is the customary way to participate in the Passover celebration. So you can take Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper and throw it right out. Now, unexpectedly, Jesus shocks his disciples. "I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus is now telling his disciples that the reign of God will soon be manifest through the things that he is about to accomplish, implying that his death and resurrection, as he previously mentioned to his disciples back in Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through 34, is going to come to pass. And the disciples are struggling mightily to understand the significance of our Lord's words. But Jesus presses on because there's much to do. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" When Jesus utters these words, the celebration of the Jewish Passover is transformed into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, we can but imagine the look of shock that must have been on the disciples' faces as Jesus speaks of that unleavened bread as my body and the wine in the cup as my blood. Now, it's absolutely vital that we notice the words, this signifies my body, or this represents my body, or this becomes my body, are missing from the text. They're neither stated nor are they implied. Using sacramental language in which the sign, bread or wine, can be spoken of as though it were the thing signified, Christ's body and blood, Jesus says that the wine is his blood and that the bread is his body. Notice the connection our Lord himself makes between the wine and the cup and the blood of the new covenant poured out for God's people. And that connection is neither accidental nor is it incidental. And to miss that connection is to miss the meaning of the sacrament and the fact that through the shedding of his blood, Jesus is fulfilling a number of messianic prophecies, including several from the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, with these words, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood, we're now transported back some 500 years to the prophecy of Zechariah that lies in the background of our Lord's words when he institutes the supper. As we saw on Palm Sunday when we covered Zechariah 9, one of the great promises that Yahweh made to Israel through the prophecy of Zechariah is that in the Messianic age, the Messiah will reunite his people under one Davidic head and restore the fortunes of Israel. Zechariah is speaking both of Israel's immediate future and rebuilding the temple and 500 years off of the Messianic age. The reason Yahweh does all of these wonderful things for his people is because of the blood of the covenant. Now, when Jesus speaks of the cup of wine as his blood, the blood of the new covenant, he's invoking the words of Exodus 24, verse 8, and applying those words directly to himself. And there we read, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Jesus is also invoking passages such as Zechariah 9, verse 10, and applying them to himself as well. Now, how dare Jesus speak of passages like this in such a way, calling the wine in the cup my blood and the blood of the new covenant, unless Jesus is actually that one of whom the prophets of the Old Testament were speaking? When Jesus makes that assertion, he's not only affirming that he is the one to whom the Passover points, but he's also affirming that his blood is the blood of the new covenant by which Yahweh's shalom, his word of peace and salvation, goes out to the ends of the earth. And so we now turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and the account, the amazing account of the pierced one. Now, the literary structure here of these chapters in Zechariah is important to consider. The center of the chiasm in these five chapters is the account of this pierced one in Zechariah chapter 12, closely followed by the account of this cleansing fountain in Zechariah chapter 13, 1 through 6. These two prophecies come in the form of an oracle or a word from God, even though the prophet is actually speaking, and they introduce a messianic prophecy, a suffering Savior, who's both shepherd and king, and who will come in humility, and yet will conquer the nations. This same shepherd will rule in mercy, and yet he'll defeat all of God's enemies. He will tenderly care for God's flock, yet suffer the blow of Yahweh's own sword. And he'll unite Israel's tribes under one head, only to see them scattered because of that blow inflicted upon the shepherd by Yahweh himself. What Zechariah sees as one event, the coming of the Messiah, is actually two events. Zechariah sees the events associated with our Lord's passion, his humility, his suffering, his being stricken, and he sees the second coming on the day of judgment when all of God's enemies are finally and ultimately destroyed. And so, speaking through the prophet, Yahweh's oracle is directed to the house of David, who amazingly will pierce their own shepherd sent by Yahweh to save them from their sins. And the oracle begins in verses 1 through 5 of Zechariah 12 with Yahweh's promise that he'll protect Jerusalem and send Israel's enemies into a panic. Now recall that the context for this prophecy, which is the scene in the foreground, that's the rebuilding of the temple, when Israel came back to the land in that uncertain future after their time in exile. And in light of that, think of how encouraging these following words would have been when given to Israel. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And then the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Now in verse 6, that same oracle continues as Yahweh speaks of the power that he'll give to his people to protect them from their enemies. There's no need to fear because they'll all be like David. Yahweh will protect Jerusalem from destruction. On that day, the Lord says, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Wonderful word of comfort to people thoroughly confused about God's purpose. And what follows in verses 7 through 9 is Yahweh's promise to protect his people. And that promise will be fulfilled through the agency of the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who will ally himself with the house of David. This prophecy then not only speaks to Israel's immediate future, but it also speaks off of the Messianic age 500 years in the future. Listen to these words. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so while that prophecy certainly applies to God's protection of Israel and Jerusalem while the temple's being rebuilt, those are the events in the immediate foreground, there's a double fulfillment here, as these words also point ahead to Christ's protection of his church, which is the true Jerusalem, as seen in passages like Galatians 4:26 and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where New Testament writers actually apply these Old Testament passages that speak of Jerusalem directly to Christ's church. But in verse 10, there can be no doubt that Zechariah's prophecy is clearly focused upon the Messianic age yet to come. Now it's Yahweh speaking through the prophet who declares, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Now that's virtually the exact same language we find in Joel chapter 2, verse 29. In those days I will pour out my spirit. This surely means that the prophecy of God pouring out his spirit on the house of David applies to those events associated with the dawn of the Messianic age 500 years off in the future. In fact, it is this pouring out of God's spirit that leads weeping and mourning, as is described in verses 10 through 14. When they look on me, Yahweh says, when they look on me, on him they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family, the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family, the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, how can God pouring out his Spirit on the house of David lead to the events described in this prophecy, such as Messiah being pierced and the inhabitants of the house of David mourning bitterly? This only makes sense if we see that it's Yahweh speaking in this prophecy in the first person. The people of the house of David, Israel, will pierce me, Yahweh. Well, how can this be, since in Isaiah 53, the suffering one is Yahweh's servant? Well, that one who is pierced is both a descendant of David and yet Yahweh himself. And he said to come to his people as the angel of the Lord. Unless we think that that interpretation is a theological stretch, consider the words of John 19:37, cited by the apostle at the time of our Lord's death. And they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so looking ahead to the Messianic age, Zechariah sees the Davidic king. He sees a time when God pours out his Spirit as an act of grace to renew the hearts of his people. A time when the angel of the Lord comes to the house of David, and when Yahweh himself is pierced by the very people he came to save. Zechariah sees the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus 500 years before it comes to pass. And that brings us to the second part of this amazing oracle, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And the prophecy of a cleansing fountain that washes away the sins of those people who have pierced the Lord. Even as the house of David mourns at the sight of the shepherd, whom his own people have pierced, an amazing thing happens. We read in verse 1 that on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The Hebrew phrase on that day very clearly is connected and connects this event to verse 11 in the previous chapter, when on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. This flowing fountain, which is intended for the house of David, who now weep over the sight of this pierced Savior who washes away their sins and uncleanness, God will provide through this pierced one a full, a once for all, a propitiation for the sins of his repentant people who weep and mourn at the sight of what they have done. In the words of one writer, the Messiah will die at the hands of the very ones he will cleanse and sanctify. And he'll do this at the dawn of the Messianic age. Now, the result of this cleansing brings truth into the light so that error now flees. And we read in verses 2 through 6, and on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. False prophets and liars will be seen for what they are, and they'll suffer the consequences of not telling the truth about the pierced one and his cleansing fountain, and they'll be disgraced by all, especially those in the house of David. What an amazing prophecy. And so we're brought back again to Luke's gospel. And that night in which our Lord instituted the sacrament of his own body and blood, preparing both himself and his disciples for the ratification of that new covenant in his own blood. And even though neither Jesus nor the authors of the gospel apply the prophecies from Zechariah directly to the sacrament, nevertheless, Jesus' appeal to the blood of the covenant certainly brings the prophecies from Zechariah into view, and they echo throughout the week of our Lord's obedience and his suffering, suffering at the hands of the house of David. When Jesus dies on the cross and ratifies the covenant of grace in his own blood on Good Friday, a number of prophecies found in Zechariah 9 through 14 are gloriously and exactingly fulfilled. So, beloved, as we come to the table, remember that whenever you take the bread and drink the wine, the Lord himself was pierced for our iniquities. And when he was pierced, he opened for us a glorious fountain of cleansing. And when we hear the words of institution, "This is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me," and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood," we ought to think of that cleansing fountain, that same Savior whom we have pierced with our own hands and our own sins. And he bids us to come to this table and to take in our hands and consume with our mouths the very same elements that he distributed to his own disciples. And so when we eat and drink, God himself testifies to us that the blood of the covenant prevails over all our sins. And when we eat and drink, we are reminded that all the blessings God promised to the house of David are now ours. We're reminded of that covenant fact that Yahweh is our God and we are his people. After we receive our Lord's body and blood through faith, and after we witness the ratification of God's covenant promise, we leave this place and prepare our hearts for Good Friday. And as we do so, let us remember the prophecy Zechariah spoke concerning the false prophets and the suffering of our Lord in the house of his friends as we consider these closing words from our New Testament lesson in Luke 22, verses 21 through 23. Jesus is speaking. He's instituted the supper, and then he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it's been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed," betrayed in the house of his friends. "And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." Beloved, Judas will go about his work as that consummate false prophet, that antichrist figure, and betray our Lord Jesus. Jesus will be arrested, he will be crucified, and the shepherd will be pierced in the house of David and by the house of David to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Yahweh will strike the shepherd. The shepherd's flock will be scattered. That's something we'll consider in detail tomorrow night. But tonight, we need to remember that through those amazing events, we are cleansed, past tense completed act, we are cleansed from all our sin and all our uncleanness by that blood the Savior shed, which is the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Amen.